Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
I told you there was something you were missing? What if I told you that Jesus doesn't really fit into your description? What if I told you that follower of Christ doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you believe in faith doesn't mean Jesus didn't believe in submission and conviction? Listen, you say Jesus was God and that God had descended. We say Jesus was man, for Jesus was look, what if...
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me, acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God, Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
Sorry for the snafu at the beginning of the broadcast. That's a poem called "Why I Hate Religion, But I Love Jesus." And I just think it cuts to the core of the dynamic that is occurring in the marketplace of ideas. A marketplace in which Christians are completely, for the most part, lost, and it's a well, I have compassion for the fact that they are lost and confused. You know, a lot of it's willful ignorance. We are in what is called the famine of the hearing of the word in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. In my last roughly 26 years of ministry, I've watched it just grow and grow and grow. The encouraging thing is that I'm seeing a lot of people who are recognizing it and they're pulling out. I just left a wonderful show. And the name of it was "Who's Leading Us." You'll find it out here. I believe it was Revolution Radio Show. And I just think it was a wonderful show. It was he had a guest on from a ministry called Go Now Church. You know, it was wonderful watching all these people who are waking up to the reality of what is occurring and what's masquerading as Christian doctrine. But in reality, it's organizational dogma. There are two parallel realities that are occurring. One is Christianity. The other is churchianity. And when you add to that a third reality outside of the bounds of the church, because churchianity actually borders the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the church, and it allows so many things that are heretical into the church. I found it interesting that someone sent me an email, and I hadn't read it because I rarely read my email here on Blog Talk Radio, unless if you send it directly to my ministry email, I read those daily, but I rarely read these. But at any rate, let me read to you what it says. It says, if you believe, and this is from someone named Peacemaker 101, if you believe the Word of God is in the Bible, then you're mistaken. Don't get me wrong, God gives us everything we need, nothing more, nothing less. So the Bible does have a purpose. But as you say, the data is all twisted. I don't know where you got that from. I didn't say that. The data is not twisted. The people are. We are all part of something much bigger than ourselves. And every Bible in the world has a purpose, as we all do as individuals. But the Word of God is inside us all. At the same time, evil is within us all. If someone is capable of something bad, then so are we. It's the recognition of the power within the Bible is all what it's all about, including the events we experience in our lives. And then, of course, he gave a website he wanted me to look at. I'm not going to call it out here. It says it shows more clearly, and yes, I can predict the future, mind and electromagnetic connections. Now, as I continue to read on here, what I found is that this is it's New Age. That's all it is. But the reason why he could tag on, because the crazy part about it is that even as I just left a show, even as I just left a show called Revolution Radio that did fantastic things, you know, there are others, and this is my concern, who are coming out of, in this whole revolution, it becomes an event. And I'm always hesitant about events. An event mentality, you see, they're like I said, they're parallel universes. You have Christianity, all right? Then you have churchianity. You have Christianity through which God gives gifts of God in order to help nurture and to grow his church. But in churchianity, it's the gift of gab that drives. In Christianity, there is an evangelism mentality, the ministry of reconciliation. But in churchianity, there's an event mentality. And all of these things have subtly been, they've been introducing them to the church so that individuals began to believe that these things are, in fact, the cause of Christ. I've often pointed out how looking at the census data for the last 20 years of the area that I live in, you know, how there are more than 600,000 unchurched people, unchurched, all right? This is not talking about whether somebody claims to be a Christian or not, because this is government data, all right? 600,000 unchurched. It means that they don't go to a church. There are more than 600,000, 60%. Yet we have massive ministries like Rod Parsley and the City of God and all of these massive churches that individuals are just, you know, they appear to be growing, you know, the Columbus Christian Center and, you know, with David Forbes, all these churches appear to be growing. But what's happening is that people are just migrating from event to event. And so it appears to have newness and growth, and they'll stay with one until the event becomes old, and then they'll move to the other, and, you know, pretty soon they'll come full circle. And unfortunately, that, because we see these things, the gift of gab in place of the gift of God, churchianity in place of Christianity, the organization in place of the organism, you know, these things have been subtle replacements in the minds of individuals to the extent that they're not even aware that these other things exist. Well, likewise, in this legitimate revolution that's coming out of the church, because they're recognizing that there's no substance there, people are leaving for real reasons. But along with them, there are individuals who are leaving because they're just rebellious. And you can find that. You'll find it as they come out. The whole idea is to draw listeners after themselves. They themselves don't accept the word of God. They question the word of God. They'll question anything that's against the word of God. You know, they'll minimize the word. They'll give you lip service. They will give you lip service, but they really believe that their truth is not in the word of God, you know, and that individuals should seek experiences over seeking to understand the word of God.
Well, here's a question that has been posed to me, and I'd like to answer it. Folks are asking, what good then is the Bible? Mm-hmm. And here is what I would say to this question. And this is how I approach the scripture at this point in time in my life. I look at the Bible as a book that has some inspired things in it, and there are some uh-huh. things that can help me, and that the Holy Spirit will reveal unto me more of who Christ is. But the whole book is to help me and to reveal unto me who Christ is. I don't throw out the scripture. I'm not saying that the scripture is not worthy of being looked at or read or understood. That's never my position. My position is this. I don't believe that the scripture should be worshipped over the Spirit of God. I don't believe that the Bible should supersede a person's personal experience with the Holy Spirit.
Now, that also comes from a group who are part of a church folk revolution. These are individuals, and I could sit here and play endless clips, and I'm not going to. I just thought about that when I read what this gentleman wrote. If you believe the word of God is in the Bible, then you're mistaken. But don't get me wrong, God gives us everything we need, nothing more, nothing less. So the Bible does have a purpose, but as you say, the data's twisted. We're all part of something bigger than ourselves, and every Bible in the world has a purpose, as we all do as individuals, but the Word of God is inside us at the same time, and he goes through this whole thing. And it's the watering down of the Word of God. It's the watering it down as being the truth. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them. Sanctify, that means to pull them apart. In John 17:17, sanctifying them with your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. But these would tell you that it's not. In fact, they tend to measure and compare by their own experiences. And again, we're forbidden to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And that's the route that some have gone. And so it becomes a difficult thing because as individuals are leaving at any point of change or of disruption of any norm in a life, at any point that occurs, there's a danger of individuals wanting to take advantage of that situation. And they appear to be even as everyone else was. You know, that's the rebellion of Korah. And we talked about that, how Korah, you know, they come up with smooth words to Moses, you know, and told Moses, look, hey, you know, you're taking too much on yourselves, you know. And instead of really being concerned about the body at large, they were concerned about establishing themselves. And so that's the danger. And so, you know, I would just caution that while there's some fantastic church folk revolution, and you know what, and I'm gonna tell you what the key is to all of this, because I would never tell anyone to stay away from any shows. I might recommend a show, but I would never tell anyone to stay away from a show, ever. I would never do that. What I would recommend is anytime anyone says anything, what does the Word of God say? That's all I would say. You see, because you can't keep people away from, you know, not even Jesus tried to do that. You know, in the very passage that I quoted to you, where he said, sanctify them with your truth, your word is truth. In that very passage, Jesus Christ prayed, you know, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. You know, just keep them from the evil one in that very passage. As a matter of fact, let me read to you a portion of that prayer. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Did you hear that? They kept your word. All right, now, he's clearly not talking about they kept your Jesus. While Jesus is the incarnate word, what he's speaking of here is what is called the propositional word. All right? What God proposes about himself in his word that he has given. All right? They kept your word. Now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Notice what he's speaking again. And have surely known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I no longer pray, and of course he was talking about the disciples to that point, but he goes forward in verse 11 to say, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Now, keep in mind, anytime someone tells you that the word is not the Bible, it's a person. yes, Christ is the incarnate word, but there is also what is called the propositional word, which God has proposed of himself. All right, let's see, verse 15. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he says this, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth is the word. And, of course, he clarified it wasn't just them, those who would believe because of them. That goes on, that was in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but he goes on to you and I, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one even as we are one. And so, you know, anytime, I would never tell anyone not to go anywhere. In fact, I would thank God when Christians are so equipped that they can sit in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. I love the shepherd's prayer, Psalms 23, where he didn't pray to be delivered from the valley of the shadow of death. You know, he just pointed out that while I'm walking here, I fear no evil. Why? Because we carry the solution. We carry the life to those who are in the valley of death. Those are where the folks are that God wants. And in fact, there wasn't a prayer for deliverance from it. In fact, in the prayer says, you set a place for me at the table of my enemies. I don't fear evil. You know, and so just, you know, I was just really, really, really overjoyed by listening to this previous broadcast by the Church Folk Revolution. And then I read that email and it reminded me of the other aspect of individuals who have come out again at that time when individuals are tearing away. And again, none of this is personal. It's not a matter of pointing fingers because you know what? Satan does not wear Satan's suit. You know, scripture makes it clear. He appears as an angel of light. And he also makes it absolutely clear that, you know, the ministers, that the servants who are following that same agenda, which is one of rebellion, because they don't really work for him, but they're following the same rebellion that he championed. You know, that rebellion of not wanting to submit to what it is that God had laid out, you know, but instead choosing, you know, to put yourself before anything. And so, you know, just keep that in mind as you're out there and listening, and you might hear the Revolution Radio Show, Church Folk Revolution, all the rest of these revolutions, and they may even have the same, they may be loosely affiliated, but you need to listen to each because, you know, they're ones that I can vouch. The one I just came from, I think, is fantastic. I'm not sure exactly what days that he broadcasts. I know the one that comes on Sunday morning with the twins, I would personally vouch for them, you know, but just because I would vouch for them means nothing. What matters is that you listen to what they say and go to the Word of God and see whether or not they know what they're talking about. Same thing I would say when it comes to my broadcast. All right. Again, thank you for coming to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. And by the way, the first piece of the clip that I started playing at the start of the show, it just shows you how quickly things can spin. When that poem came out, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, immediately, if you go out to YouTube and punch that in, you'll find so many different variations. And I inadvertently started playing the one that was Muslim that used the same language, but the intent was an evangelistic effort on their part. I'm not mad at them. If they believe they're holding truth, they should share it. And if we are, in fact, recognizing that the Bible is truth, then no matter what they say, it won't matter anyway, because we'll take whatever they say, anyone says, in the marketplace of ideas, and we will test it by the one thing that we know is sure, and that's the Word of God. That's why I reject the whole idea of Brother Marsalis and the rest of them and their version of the Church Folk Revolution, because they're the source of truth, not the Word of God. In fact, they absolutely belittle the Word of God, you know, in their particular group, going as far as saying that you know what, why is the Apostle Paul's encounters greater than theirs?
Marcellus, let me ask you a question, Marcellus, before you go any further. Let me ask all of you all, Chris, Mother Chris, Marla, Marcellus, let me ask you this. Uh-huh. Okay. I do understand, you know, Marla said that when you're a babe in Christ, right, and, you know, that the scriptures are there, that we learn from the scriptures, and I do understand the Bible is a tool. And I do agree that Paul, the letters that Paul wrote and others wrote, right, they were inspired. But isn't there a gospel? Okay. Paul had an encounter. Sister Marla talked about that she had an encounter. I continue to talk about my encounter. Marcellus, Sister Marie Porters, and others talk about their encounter. What makes Paul's encounter any more in the word or north end or whatever? Right? Why do I got to continue to read the account of Paul when I had my own personal account that I share all the time?
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, we're going to pick up today. Just, you know, that was just, I went that way after I read that email. But just to put that out there, when you hear people say things like that, and these are the ones who are in charge. In fact, one of them says that he was a preacher in multiple denominations, the very one that was speaking. Lee, I believe his name was a preacher in multiple denominations. And you have this idea that how come your encounter, what makes Paul's encounter any greater than yours? I would first say that the Bible is not about Paul's encounters. Being that it's a historical document, it does list some things that occurred. But Paul's entire focus is, you know, the fact that people are ignorant of God's righteousness and they go about to establish their own. So that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about how individuals can grow, be birthed in the church, and be led astray by the dogma of the organization and miss the doctrine of the organism. And by organism, I'm referring to the body of Christ. It is an organism. Now, granted, I agree, and I often say it is an organized organism, but it is first and foremost an organism. You know, I heard the dear sister on a broadcast that I just came from talking about how, and I kind of, you know, was listening in and out, but I heard her say something about someone was shorted by some money or something coming out of a store, and she looked in her purse and happened to have about the same amount of money, and so she took it upon herself just to share with her. And I just think that is just absolutely fantastic. There was no, you know, big light from heaven, nothing. I had the same amount of money. I shared it with her. See, organisms function like that. Any of you who have stubbed your baby toe recognize that your entire body gets involved in the healing of that little pinky toe. Half the time, don't even have a whole toenail on it. Your whole body will shut down because of that pinky toe. Because you're an organism. The body of Christ is an organism. When you make it an organization, that's why we see what we see occurring. Anyway, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'm going to take a really, really short musical interlude. In fact, I'm going to play some motivation, plumb line setting music from the New Freedom Quartet. And I'll be right back. And we're going to jump right into the broadcast. We're still talking about From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing, come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near. When every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. And what I really just love about that is just bare bones quartet. And it focuses on what we should be thinking of. You know what? I'm going to tell you one thing I really love about having interactions with some of you, you know, away from Blog Talk. You know, I've talked to Linda before, and I know her heart. I know the things that she's doing. I mean, I just thank God that her focus is on that, you know. I've talked to Sister Pease. Sister Pease has become a daily part of my life, and I just thank God for how she handles the deep things of God. And still, you know, I know I can come across as wooden and literal, but she just cracks me up. But when it's time to, like, get in and dig in, she gets it in, you know. And of course, Robert and Cheryl is daily, multiple times a day. And I just, you know, I thank God that I'm privileged just to know that there are people out there who recognize. And we're all still learning, Sister P. As a matter of fact, the person who ever tells you that they're not still learning is the person I would stay away from, because that's the person who has churchianity thinking and they're in an organization. You see, because within an organization, let me read to you a passage that Jesus gave real quick, and then we'll go into our subject matter. And what's interesting is that I was teaching at a men's retreat once, and never more obvious, you know, did this occur in my life than at this men's retreat. In fact, there were many of the pastors who were there who thought I intentionally went in on them. And it wasn't my intent, but I was not going to back away from the Word of God, where I was just really teaching about, you know, camaraderie and keeping things in its proper order. And let me give you the setting of it. You know, we had a beautiful retreat. And the first table was the clergy table, if you will, because you know how they do. There were tablecloths. There were, like, fine cutlery, you know, there, you know, everything. I mean, it's just wonderful. And everybody else had, you know, plastic plateware. on the back table. Well, it wasn't plastic plates or anything like that. I just said that for contrast, but it was no tablecloths, none of the other things, no flower arrangements, none of that stuff, you know, on the layman tables, if you will. And anyway, I was teaching on, you know, having a right focus, a right heart to Almighty God. In fact, this is back when, cassettes were real big. I may one day just put that on, upload the audio on that and just play it, because you can almost hear the gasp in a room. But I was pointing out in the book of Luke chapter 22 how individuals can get caught up into themselves. And, you know, I don't necessarily, I'm never trapped by my notes, as you can tell. You know, most of my broadcasts is purely just talking about the Word of God, having studied it. You know, when it comes to like an organized thing, Bible said that's when you'll get the outlines and all the rest of that. And so I'm rarely trapped by my notes. And so while reading here, and this is the account when Jesus was sitting with his disciples and Judas at the table, and in Luke 22, verse 20, Christ took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And then in verse 23, and I was always amazed when I read this, how the change in their focus from verse 23 to verse 24. In verse 23, they begin to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And of course, who wouldn't do that? You've been with Christ for 3 years. You come to recognize who he is and accept the mission that he's chosen you for. And then he tells you that one of you who've been hanging out for 3 years is going to be the one who betrays him. And they started questioning, you know, and you could see that aspect. But in the very next verse, it says, "There was also a dispute amongst them as to which one of them could be considered the greatest." And that just amazed me how in a matter of that, from one verse to the next, and you could see how that transpired. You know, which one of us is going to do? Well, you know, one of us is going to betray him. Which one? Well, it's not me, because, hey, I'm always with him. You know, I put in work. And pretty soon they start justifying themselves instead of staying focused on the mission. They turned to themselves. And then Jesus came back to them and said this. Listen, Jesus said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors. But not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger," and younger, but younger meaning the least. "And he who governs, be as a servant." And then he asks a question. "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who is serving?" And before they could, you know, stick their foot in his mouth, he said, "Is it not he who sits at the table?" Because that's what we naturally think. When you're in a restaurant and the waiter comes to your table, do you think that, wow, that waiter is greater than I am? Or do you recognize that waiter's there to serve, when, you know, to take your order? Do you recognize that there's a, you know, in order of things, and in that order, that waiter is lower than you, whether you think of that as a negative or not? It is a reality that you accept, that waiter is lower than you in the scheme of things, or as that dynamic is set up. Well, Christ uses that very example to say, who's greater? The one sitting at the table or the waiter? And then he voices what many of us would accept. Is it not the one sitting at the table? But then he clarifies, "But I'm amongst you as one who serves. I am here as the waiter." And absolutely, Sister Pease, as a child, the cashier at the grocery was a special person to give. She thought the cashier was a special person because they had all that money they could give back. You know, but we tend to look at things like that, and unfortunately, we that's how everything is set up for us in our dynamic. You know, in my last company that I worked for, you know, I had a key to the special executive bathroom, my own parking spot. I don't care. I don't care if I'm going 3 weeks vacation. No one better park in my space. Well, the company that I work for now doesn't do that. It's really, I'm going to tell you, it can be humbling. And it can be humbling from the standpoint of, okay, well, then you better put in the time to get there early if you want to park close. Otherwise, you're going to be parking way on the other side of the parking lot. But in our mindset, when I first got there, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, well, where's, hey, you know? And I realized that, you know what, there's a spiritual principle that can be taught here. You see, because in that organization, there are certain things that you learn to expect. Well, the body of Christ is not an organization. It's an organism. And unfortunately, what ends up occurring is that it's being taught. It's being presented as an organization. You see, as an organism, and let me read to you real quick. The Apostle Paul, and I don't know how many times any of you who've ever just sat and spent some time recognizing this concept have read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know we go there and we read about with a focus on spiritual gifts because that's what it's talking about. But listen to the dynamic of the organism that's spoken here. And beginning at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the bodies of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, then where would the smelling be? But God has set members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they all were one member, then where would this body be? But now indeed, verse 20, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, and listen to this, this is key, verse 22. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are actually necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God has composed a body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members, listen to this, should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You cannot miss the emphasis on the organism that the body is. And when you recognize that, or even if that was taught as a biblical concept, because it is a biblical concept in churchianity, individuals would be drawn away and recognize that this is not the way the church is supposed to run. I mean, I can sit here and name two or three things off the top of my head. Where's the gift of preacher in the Bible? Out of every list of spiritual gifts, where's the gift of preacher? Because there's no such thing. Every Christian is a preacher. There's a gift of teacher, and there is. But there is no gift of preacher. In the Bible, bishop, elder, and overseer is the exact same function. In fact, Timothy and Titus, who were both pastors, both of them ordained elders. And it's just really three different words, but only two different Greek words, presbyteros and episkopos. Episkopos being bishop and presbyteros being, presbyteros being bishop and elder and overseer being episkopos. I know I'm screwing that up. But there's only two Greek words that are translated three different ways interchangeably. And they all refer to a position that assists the pastor. It's drawn on. They're not a spiritual gift. Bishop is not a spiritual gift. Elder is not a spiritual gift. Overseer is not a spiritual gift. In fact, there are qualifications for those offices. Spiritual gifts have no qualifications. In fact, we just read it. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. God has set the members in the body as he pleased. He chose whoever he chose. As a matter of fact, he says that multiple times verse 11. The one in the self-same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The office of a bishop, if you desire this office, these are qualifications. See, that's the organization of the organism. But organization of the organism is second. The pattern that that's drawn from is when Moses' father-in-law Jethro saw Moses sitting on top of the hill, you know, with Israel for hours every day. And he watched him for hours sit up on the hill and try to meet all of the children of Israel. And then finally Jethro came to him and said, look, that's not good for you and it's not good for them. As a matter of fact, I'll give you the reference to that. But he said, it's not good for you, it's not good for them. And he said, so select elders. Put elders over these congregations. And they broke up the congregation of Israel into thousands. And I'm actually trying to reference that. I'll get it to for you before we leave here today. And so Moses sat as the, you know, the shepherd over the congregation of Israel, and he appointed elders to help them because there were too many of them. Well, Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, a thriving port city. And he appointed elders to function under him. Now, why am I belaboring that? Because we've come to believe that somehow bishop, elder, and overseer are three different things now. Though you won't find that anywhere in the Word of God. And not only that, pastors aspire to be bishops now. Because now bishops are over the pastors. The only place you find that is in the Roman Catholic institution. Well, and in the Orthodox Catholic institution, you won't find it in the Word of God. That's dogma. It is not doctrine. Pastor is a spiritual gift. All bishop, elder, and overseer, and just so you realize, let me give you the reference so you can hear in that they're used interchangeably. And today is a perfect example of I don't get trapped by my nose ever. In the book of, if you look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me first give you that one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's like deacon is not a spiritual gift. Deacon is an organizational function. We all know why it was established in the book of Acts chapter 7. And there are qualifications for it. Qualifications for overseers, most Bibles have, but verse 1 for bishops. He said, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or the office, he desires a good work. And then he goes through, you must be blameless, husband, one wife, temperate, and you know all of these things. They're qualifications. Likewise, if you look in the book of Titus, and I'll show you how they're used interchangeably. And in Titus was sent to Crete for the same reason that Timothy was sent to Ephesus, to set in order the churches there, the church, rather, that was there. For this reason, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and listen to this, and appoint elders in every city. You see, because Crete was an island with multiple small cities, and Titus was over the entire island, even as Timothy was over the entire thriving city of Ephesus. All right, he says this. He says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop. So he used bishop and elders over or interchangeably here. All right? again, it's the translator's choice as to which word he chose to use. If he wants to focus on his experience, he'll call him an elder. If he wants to focus on the position itself, he would call him a bishop. And if he wanted to focus on the task in front of him, he called him an overseer. It was purely up to the translator. If you have a Vines or Strong, look it up. But yet we've been taught that these are all spiritual gifts, and now there's a hierarchy. You see, because an organization has to have a hierarchy. And there has to be levels that you have to be able to get up through. And as you get through these levels, it generally costs you more and more money out of pocket. You know, you have to be able to, you know, gain influence. That's the difference. In an organism, I stub my baby toe. My whole body's involved because it's to the best interest of my whole body, and my whole body suffers with that baby toe. In an organization, let the little man on the pole suffer. You see, in an organism, you can't designate, you know, three fingers to go check on the toes that are in the hospital. But in an organization, you can. In an organism, all my baby toe, the only focus of my baby toe on my head, if there was a focus at all, is to do its part to maintain my balance as I carry my big old head wherever I need to go. That's it. It has its own function that's for the betterment of the entire body. But in an organization, it doesn't function like that. You see, there must be, you know, there has to be a hierarchy. There has to be a hierarchy, and everyone strives in that organization to climb up that ladder. You know, the unity in an organism comes from everyone being unified to one purpose. You know, what's amazing about the human body, and I love the analogy, the reason why your fingers and your toes get cold first is because your body literally stops shipping blood to them because it needs to circulate it quicker through your torso where your vital organs are in order to maintain your life. That's why it does it. Goosebumps exist because you got cold and your pores are shutting off. So you're no longer releasing heat. They do it by themselves. We call them goosebumps because they're shutting up around hair follicles. The body is taking care of itself. In an organization, it doesn't function that way. It doesn't. In an organization, the only unity you get is always a false sense of unity. And it's based upon whether or not someone has more influence than you, whether or not someone has more money than you, or someone is stronger than you. But the moment you feel you have as much influence or as much strength or as much financial clout, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to topple them, you're going to attempt to topple them, or you're going to break off and do your own thing. The unity that comes from the organism, there is no disparity. None. The hand recognizes I'm a hand. And that's the difference that you find when you look at the two different relationships. We have the Sinai and the vertical that I often talk about. You know, the horizontal relationship that requires someone to be between you and God, that fleshy mind that I often emphasize in Colossians chapter 2, who in reality is cheating you of your reward while at the same time making you feel good about yourself because, you know what, they're giving you rules and regulations, and then as you measure up to their rules and regulations, then they pat you on the back. Even though you're falling far short of what it is that God calls for you to do. It's rebellion, plain and simple. All right, now having said all that, it's been almost a full first hour talking about that. Let's get into how these rebellions play out. We've talked about and I've been using as a basis the parable of the sower, where the seed fell into four spaces, And the first two never became believers, but the second two did. The last, we know, was the ones who grew with the increase that was from God, who desired the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. Is an emphasis on the word thereby. That's where their growth came from. And they became mature. They grew with the growth that's identified in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, the proper growth coming into the unity of the faith, reaching maturity to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and having grown thusly, they're not tossed to and fro anymore, as it says in verse 14. Why? Because they've come into the unity of the faith. And the moment someone says something contrary, in fact, if you've grown that way and you heard Brother Marcellus saying that his experience is greater than the Bible, immediately something curdles in you. Or when someone says that their experience is it should be a gospel according to them, something just rips in you. You recognize it. And so having come into that unity, you see, because the other unities are fake, the ecumenism and all the ones that say compromise what you believe for a public show of unity. That's what the entire ecumenical movement set forth by the Roman Catholic Church does. And it still exists to this day. Look it up. I always find it interesting that people who teach aberration and heresy are always the ones who say we shouldn't discuss aberration or heresy. People who teach truth never say that. But people who teach aberration and heresy are always the ones who seek not to discuss aberration and heresy. And it ends up going underground. I read to you again in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Where Jesus Christ says this, and I'm reading from verse 20. Everyone practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does, and I love that practices versus the does, because the does emphasizes that it's just what you do. Whereas practices says, okay, you're manipulating a situation. He who does truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so you recognize that your entire focus is to do things openly and honestly. Well, in this parable, the one grew properly, and because they grew properly, they weren't tossed to and fro. And because they grew properly, they, in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, they contribute, being parts of the organism. Each one contributes to the building up of the entire body in its own capacity, even as your entire body gets in on eating a bowl of cereal. Because them toes, you got to maintain the balance for that body as the feet carry you to your kitchen, and your hands have to get your milk, and I could go on and on and on and push that. Before a spoon ever hits mouth, your entire body is involved in providing nourishment to itself. Because you've grown properly. But the ones who've grown improperly are always in an never-ending state of self-focus, a never-ending state of self-justification. The Apostle Peter, while speaking on this very subject in 2 Peter chapter 1, put it this way. After talking about individuals who grow properly, he says in verse 8, if these things are in you and growing, and that's to your point, Sister Pease, and that's one thing I really appreciate about you. If these things are in you and growing, and they should always be growing in every Christian, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this, but he who does not grow properly, They don't grow by the word. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, and I'm reading verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, talking about in that body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I'm always going to remind you that there has to be proper growth. And if there's not, then you regress. You reach a point of recognizing or failing to recognize that you should grow, and you reach a point of just constantly regurgitating the exact same things over and over and over. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, when he said this. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. These are they who did not grow by the word. As Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And you can underline and highlight that word that is key to that passage. Because the growth, that growth is not a growth that is from God. That is a growth. It's not even a growth. It's a false appearance of growth. Well, let me finish this, and I'll show you how it's not a growth from God. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone again teach you the very first principles of the oracles of God. King James says the elementary principles. And you have come to need milk. Now, key, you have come to need milk. Now, every believer as newborn babes recognize that we begin at milk. But these are individuals, because they did not grow properly, they've gone a period of time and instead have to learn the elementary things all over again and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And just for your information, I know some of you may be looking at the pictures that are flashing across my show page, and there's a picture of a big guy in a diaper holding a baby in a diaper. And that's the very point that picture is meant to illustrate. Because these guys are reproducing. These people are reproducing in churches, you know, and they've been reproducing. Nothing new. Babies teaching babies. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, by reason of haxis, the Greek word is. Somebody said, I hope that's not me. Absolutely not. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of haxis have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you've grown with the increase that is from God, if you've grown the way that God calls for us to grow, if you've grown following the prescription that was laid out in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints. If you've grown that way, then you are following the pattern that Peter has. And there's a contrast. There's a contrast there. And again, I know that I'm absolutely repetitive with these things because I want you to recall these things even as I speak them over and over and over. In Ephesians chapter 4, the growth results in verse 15. It results in this. Well, you know what? I tell you what. Let me show you the other one, the contrasting sugar water, if you will. And I call it sugar water because sugar water will give you a rush, but there's no nourishment whatsoever. And when the rush wears off, you know, you're done. That's why kids love to drink Kool-Aid and then they crash and burn. All right. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of God. And he's warning you here not to let anyone do that. Let no one cheat you. As a matter of fact, I want to go back and give you more context because I want you to see it's all based on the exact same thing. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Well, actually, I even got to go back further than that. Love context in Scripture. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up, listen to this, and established as you have been taught, abounding in it, in what? In the things you've been taught. With thanksgiving, that's that same if these things are in you, and growing. Now, I emphasize again, he speaks of the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. That's relationship. As therefore you receive, just as you've received him as your Lord, walk in him. Walk. That this is what Paul talks about when he speaks of, you know, coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the contrasting verse to this, walk in him, rooted and build up in him, established in hapistos, the faith. This is not the anarthrous faith. Or faith without the definite article. When Scripture speaks of faith, it's faith in the sense of, you know, I trust in the Lord Jesus, my Lord and Savior, for salvation. But anytime you see the definite article, hapistos, the faith, it's always referring to all of the truths that you and I know as the propositional Word of God or the Bible. The very thing that Jude spoke of that we should earnestly contend for. The very thing that Paul in Ephesians 4 says that we come into the unity of the faith. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So he says, you've been built up in him and established in the faith or in all the truths, the teachings that go along with this walk that we have to walk. And he says, you've been established in these truths just as you've been taught. In other words, you have not varied and added your own slant or felt like your experience was somehow greater. Like it was lacking something that it took you to add, to put your slant on. You've been rooted up and build up in him and established in the faith. The Apostle Paul says, as you have been taught, abounding in it, in that very faith, very truths that you've been established in and have been taught, you're growing in them. And then he warns, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Remember that tradition of men. I'll come back to it. According to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. My experience does not validate the truth of God. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man a liar. The word of God is true whether I accept it or not. That was what Paul was addressing in Romans 9. It's not that the word of God is of no effect because Jews did what they did. It had nothing to do with that. It was them. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements. Remember that. He wiped these away, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over him. So let no one, and as this, in other words, as a result of what he just said, let no one judge you in food, drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. All of those things were horizontal things you did that were shadows of the coming relationship. And now, everything that kept you separate, the handwriting of ordinances, all of that stuff, he's here. Now someone wants to put themselves between you and God even to this day. Let no one cheat you of your reward, verse 18, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding, listen to this, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. He has become the stopgap between you and God. And that's what happens for the most part in churches. These individuals have set them up organizationally. And they're at the top of their organization. Oh, yeah, they constantly mention Jesus. Oh, yeah, they're going, you know, they're going to name drop God. They're going to name drop the Holy Spirit. But the buck and the dollar stops at them. The privilege stops at them. Instead of being the being with you amongst you as servants, they're the ones sitting at the table, and they have servants. You are all their servants. And yeah, they do it like, yeah, you know, Pastor, they're working so hard. How you working hard? Because you want to grip so tight on power that you refuse to properly disciple those who are around you, so that they can take some of that responsibility. But you see, in an organization, they worry that, you know what, they might outshine you. And if they outshine you, they may break off and take some of your congregation. You see, because your congregation wasn't taught to be students of Scripture. And so you fear that they may outshine you. Therefore, verse 20, well, vainly puffed up by the fleshy mind, verse 19, not holding fast, listen to this, not only are the persons who would cheat you of that relationship, that reward that comes with it, you know, not only are they vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind in that horizontal relationship that they have with Almighty God or with the person claiming to be representing God, they're not holding fast to the head themselves. from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. And so because they place themselves between you and God, and they themselves are not holding fast to the head, they're stunting the growth or the increase that comes from God. And in fact, all that's happening is they are now measuring and comparing you by the standards that they set. While God said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and in fact nailed it to the cross and literally took it away. He disarmed principalities and powers. He wiped out the handwriting requirements. But that's not what these do. You see, because now these need to give you some rules because they're not going to what God says. And so the Apostle Paul goes on and asks the question in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Here, Paul is literally quoting Jesus in Mark 7. Then listen to what he says about these individuals who have stunted your growth and prevent the growth that comes from the increase that's from God. And so therefore, they got to give you something to make you feel like you're progressing, so they create their dogma, and the better you know the dogma or their traditions or how they do things, you know, nothing to me is sadder than watching the ushers trying to make sure everybody's hand is folded perfectly behind their back. Now, don't get me wrong. I have no problem with protocol. But these are people who are ignorant to the word of God because that's not what their focus is on from the pulpit. Their focus is on how it looks. How will the event look when people come here? I want you all to be looking sharp. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They will not help you at all. They're not part of the growth pattern that's illustrated by Peter when he tells you add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge self-control and to self-control perseverance and to perseverance brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness agape. It's not part of that process. Not part of those things being in you as the faith and growing. So that you're not barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've created their own set of traditions that now they're governing you by. Even though we're commanded in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, I quote again, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. Jesus Christ dealt with the same mindset of ignorant men in Mark 7. When the Pharisees came up to him in verse 5 and said, your disciples don't walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands. You see, because they needed to come up with some more rules because they were ignorant, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. Jesus responded by quoting the book of Isaiah to them. He quoted Isaiah 29:13. Let me read to you Isaiah 29:13 and following, and I'll come back to the mark. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, I will again do a marvelous work amongst this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Their works are in the dark, And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you haven't turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? See, he's talking about they want to elevate themselves. For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he didn't make me? And that's that whole mindset of, I've arrived. Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? This is the age that we live in. Jesus quoted this when he said, in verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother shall be put to death. But you say, doesn't matter what God say. You said, because you got your own experiences. So you're going to build your own stuff now. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many other such like things you do. This is what we're living in too. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 said, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What they teach does not build up the body of Christ. What it does is it creates their own stature, because now people are measuring what is right and what is the righteous thing to do by them. They're comparing the standard for living a godly life by themselves. The Apostle Paul here clearly pointed out that he gave teaching gifts, and this is what my quote-unquote fellow clergy don't want to hear, is that there is a shelf life. There is a shelf life for student-teacher relationship. If, in fact, you recognize that you are called to just teach the Word of God. The sign of a great teacher is how many students they have. It's how many of the students become teachers. Notice what he says here. He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you ever stop learning. But at some point, you stop looking to that person and you recognize that it's my responsibility. I have a direct line to God. All that malarkey about who can get a prayer through. And I know some of you have heard that before. I remember when I first heard that, I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, if I could put on like some of those glasses with the black light, well, I see a lot of words stuck on the ceiling of church. Because everybody in here can't get a prayer through. I used to hear my mother and them say, yeah, you know, call Elder Neville's. He can get a prayer through. That's the most ridiculous thing that I'd ever heard. So I'm not saying that you ever stop learning. Quite the contrary. I'm always learning. But people are being, what you should be taught is to learn to read and rightly divide the word yourself. So that you can then begin to teach other people the word of God. Now again, I am not taking away these gifts. I'm not. In fact, I share in one. But there's a reason for them in the body. And it's not to have people worshiping them. It's not to have people following them. That's never the purpose of that gift. The gift is to, as it says, and it's clear here, to teach the work of ministry. And the only ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. You teach people you've been reconciled, how they've been reconciled, all the ins and outs, and then they go forth and they carry out their responsibility of reconciling others. He says, can we all come into the unity of hapistos, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Now, you won't be tossed to and fro again because you learned to rightly divide. They can't cheat you of your reward because you've been taught that your access is to God. You work for God. I used to say that in church, and folks would cringe. You work directly for God. Every Christian does. The problem is every Christian is not equipped to. That's what the purpose of the teaching gifts is, to equip them to recognize. And guess what? The entire time that we're going through that equip process, because you know what? Folks can't see God. They can't. They just see, you know, the effect that it has on other people. And there are some people who will take advantage of them looking at you to say, yeah, I'm the epitome of this and that. And they live it up. But others recognize it, as the Apostle Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. In Galatians 4:19. And that till Christ be formed in you that he's referencing there is when he says, unto a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You've come into that unity of the faith. We travail because you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I cannot live up to your scrutiny. I can't live up to my scrutiny. You follow me throughout my day, you're going to see me get angry in traffic. You're going to catch me in bad moods. You're going to see those things. But you know what? Those are things that we cannot learn. We don't hide. We don't. That's why discipleship is a lost art, because you need to open up your life and people recognize that, wow, you still got stuff you're working on. Even though I've been teaching every Sunday, I'm really still on hiatus. Why can I teach and be on hiatus? Well, I can teach because there are things that are relevant that I need to say. But being on hiatus is from the grind, because you know what? I could cancel this show a moment before it goes on the air, and I've done it. I've literally done it. But when I'm in my grind, I got to be there at that day, and I know that I need to be spending time in my secret place. The lost art of discipleship. Anyway, he goes on to say, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Notice that with the fleshy mind, it cuts you off, not holding fast to the head. But this one allows you to grow up into the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Not everybody funneled their money and their adoration and their time and their adulation to one person sitting up there in a special chair, who you could have no arms and no legs and he could still park closer to the door than you. That's real servant spirit. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the note. I love that. Every part does its share. Causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer, and he's talking to Christians, you should no longer walk as the rest of the heathen, the Gentiles, in the futility of their mind. You see, because that's what happened over there with the fleshy mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past filling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you heard him or have been taught by him. Now, what does he mean by, if indeed you heard him or have been taught by him? He's pointing out again that if, in fact, you did come to become a Christian, Remember, we were taught in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, we were taught this. No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written. In the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so that's what he's making reference to, if in fact you have become a believer. If indeed you've heard and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now that brings us right to where I want it to be for today's broadcast, because it's at this point that individuals become lost. How do you do those things? Now, clearly, I've already talked about how you do them. You do them following the prescription that's found in Ephesians, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. I've often told a brother who I haven't talked to him in a little while from New York, but I've often told him, because he always comes to me to discuss, how do I handle this situation? How do I handle that situation? And I've told him, like I've told some of you when I've talked to you on the phone, that we study the Word of God at all times to understand. Never study the Word of God against something. Never go to the Word of God to find a prescription to something. You study the Word of God at all times to understand. And the reason why you must do that is if you study it with an agenda, you limit the scope. The moment it doesn't appear to be going in the direction that you want it to go in, then you start looking somewhere else. And more what happens is you peel off and then try to find somebody who wrote a book on that subject. God wants you to understand the Word of God. Everything in the Word of God is linked through the seven unities. I've talked about them before. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, they all are. And so you're not going to, if you're looking for application, I have no problem with understanding application. And if you're going to another book to read, I have no problem with that. But you know what? You still need to go to the Word of God and follow where God is taking you. Keep notes. Keep pencil and paper. If you branch off in a direction, then keep a note where you branched off at and follow it. You have no idea how blessing that is. You have no idea. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, as individuals are trying to learn the Word of God, trying to learn how to live it out, there's that ever-present danger that the fleshy mind is going to jump in and get involved. And the Apostle Paul, while talking about his encounter with Peter, where contrary to what other people may teach at times, you know, if someone is teaching error openly, then it must be rebuked openly. The Apostle Paul, verse 11, said, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he could eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. He got all religious. This one lady told me he had, like, you know, he had pig feet juice running down the side of his face. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, let me say that again. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, let me stop here real quick. See, Peter, instead of focusing on what he was doing for God, began to measure and compare by who was around him. So when he was over there with Paul, and Paul was living in the liberty of this new walk, you know, and enjoying some pig feet or whatever he was eating, some pork chitterlings or whatever he was having. But when the Jews came, what are their rules? So he became a hypocrite, because now he's acting like he never did any other things. This is when your focus is horizontal, and it's on the folks around you, and it's not vertical. What does God say about these things? You see, because God vertically, in Acts chapter 10, taught Peter, don't you call unclean what I've cleaned in a vision. So vertically, God told him, look, times have changed, my son. But Peter's worried about what those who measure and compare do. Then the Apostle Paul says this, and this is relevant for you and I, because this is the exact same situation. But if while we seek to be justified, and actually that that word power, it's not power, it's ain, that should be in Christ. Some translations put by, and it shouldn't be by. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, or as believers, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, if while seeking to live out this Christian walk, and then we start kicking ourselves, because as Peter did, and remember he's saying this in the context of Peter. Is it Christ's fault we ended up there? No, verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. And so if I then bring these restrictions back, even as we're told in Colossians 2, they come up with the do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all have a self-imposed religion and false humility, but they're no help against the indulgence of your flesh. So if I build those things up again, if I create those rules and then I transgress those rules, God didn't do that to me. I made myself a transgressor of rules I created. You see, because I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified, verse 20, with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, if it didn't come through the law that God gave, beginning at Sinai, then why do you think it's going to come through the rules and restrictions and regulations that are just part of your traditions? What do you think? How do you think they're going to help you? That was the problem that was occurring here. And Paul brings this story up to the church in Galatia because this was the very thing that they were doing. He starts in the very next chapter, verse 1, keeping in mind, it's a letter. He used that as an example to teach them of the road they were going down. He said, you foolish Galatians, the Greek word is annoi, you annoying Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit of God by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun then in the Spirit, that now you're being made perfect by the flesh? You're trying to be justified in Christ, and then you're making yourself a transgressor because instead of growing with the increase that comes from God, you create rules. Your rules. We're told Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But you say, no, I need those training wheels. We're told that if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. We're told that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But you say, I come by the Spirit, but now I'm going to bring these rules with me. I'm going to make some rules. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Hold your finger right there, and I want to give you a cross reference for that passage. This is the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read several verses where he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, and this is what I was referring to when I pointed out that my experience is, well, that my experience don't validate the word of God in any respect. I could say, well, to me they do. But the moment I do that, well, what about to somebody else? What do they do? My experiences are different. God's word is validated because he said it. His word is truth. That is the very thing by which experiences are validated. You see, churchianity and Christianity, or churchianity has flipped the script on that. You see, Christianity, true Christianity, experiences teaching. But churchianity teaches experiences. That's how Brother Marsalis and the like got where they are. By not growing with that growth that comes from God. My experience don't validate the word of God. Now, I can sit and say, yeah, they validated to me. Yeah, but then that's Rickology. If I'm teaching it to others, that's how it's done. I'm not saying you may look at it and, yeah, there are times I say, wow, that was a hug from God. When I know that it's something that no one else knew about and it played out exactly the way it needed to in a particular situation, yeah, I can say, yeah, that's from God. But you see, I can't teach that experience. That's what I call a hug. But if God didn't do that, it didn't make his word any less true than what it is. All right, verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, and Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. I'll say that again. See, that was the problem that Israel came up with. You know, it's like, yeah, you know, I'm Abraham's seed. Paul tells us there and tells them there that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. It's the children of promise who are the children of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul begins to allude to when he says, you see, because Abraham received it by faith, not by genetics. As Abraham believed God, Galatians 3:6, and it was accounted him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Not those who are flesh. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." Not just Israel, all nations. Contrary to the Hebrew roots movement. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, not those who are of the flesh, as the Messianic synagogues would teach you. The Hebrew Israelites would teach you. It's all about flesh and following the customs to go along with their experience, having you following the shadows instead of the substance. That is Christ. Verse 10, "For as many as are under the work of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in this book of law to do it." That's Deuteronomy 27, the very last verse. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2:4. "Yet the law," listen to this, "the law is not of faith." The law is not of faith. "But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds as many, but as one, "to your seed, who is Christ." So that's the covenant. Notice what he says next. "And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years after that, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Only those ignorant of God's righteousness and ignorant of God's word," and it's a willful ignorance, because the word has always said these things. God said to Israel, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. Isaiah 28:11. The law came 430 years after the covenant. We are heirs to the promise of God by that covenant that preceded the law. The law was nothing more than a vehicle by which we could come to recognize that, in fact, we were estranged from God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." Now, what does he mean, "it was added because of transgressions"? Let me cross-reference you to a passage that will clarify it for you further. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." It says that to those under the law. And there's a purpose for it. Why? So that every mouth will be stopped. People can't say, "I'm good, I'm a good person." All of that stuff is now irrelevant. You can't just stand before God and say, "Yeah, you know, I'm not that bad. I haven't done any wrong. I'm a fairly good person. I live a good life." No, every mouth must be stopped. Now remember, everybody in the world is under. Remember Christ for us, for you and I. We were too before we came to Christ. But Romans 10:4 is clear. The law is the end. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You come to Christ, you are no longer under the law. The law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. And we'll talk about what the law of spirit and life is in a moment. All right, and so he says this. So the purpose in the law is so that all mouths may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Same language as Galatians. And then he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what Paul means when he answers the question, "What purpose does the law serve?" It was added because of transgressions, to show men that we were sinners. And it was added in his shelf life. There's that shelf life again. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of the mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one, or one only, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. The law is not against the promises of God. The promise of God was 430 years before the law, and the law was given not to undermine it. But then he goes on to say, for if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Same thing he said in the last chapter, verse 21. I don't frustrate the grace of law. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could do this through the law, then we'd be good. But we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, I think it is, for what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sent it so that he would fulfill the law and extend the righteousness of the law for us. I encourage you to read that, Romans 8, 1 and following. I'm not turning there because I'm looking. I got 9 minutes, so I'm actually, but I encourage you to read that, Romans 8, 1. So, but I want to emphasize that he says, and that it was weak through the flesh. What was his weakness? Hebrews 7, 19. What the law couldn't do because of its weakness. I got to go to that one because I'll tear that one up. All right, Hebrews chapter, I'm not an advocate of scripture memorization, but an advocate of understanding the scriptures, and there is a difference. All right, Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, for on one hand there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Same thing Paul said in Romans 8, for the law made nothing perfect. That's the problem. That's its weakness. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to you. That's why Paul says here, if there had been a law given which could have given life. You see, it couldn't do that. All it could do in you was produce death, because it could show you how far away from God you were. And in Romans 7, I encourage you to read that whole chapter. But the scripture, verse 22, is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer a tutor. And so all he's saying here is the purpose of the law was for everyone to be guilty before God and recognize that you are a sinner in need of Savior. But it brings you to Christ. But the moment you accept Christ by faith, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now Christ is your righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, am I saying that the law still doesn't exist on the earth? No, that's not my point. It still exists for those outside of Christ. There's a purpose for it. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, lays it out when he says this. As a matter of fact, let me jump back in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the purpose of the commandment, or of the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or the way it was intended. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Stop. That's not a believer. Because you see, the moment you accepted Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans 10:4. Why? Because Christ has extended to you, has imputed to you his righteousness. So the law is not for you. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. There's a purpose for the law. It has to be used for that purpose, even to this day. But what happened with the church in Galatia is they weren't using it for that purpose. You see, they were saved by faith, and now they wanted to be perfected by the law. And that's the whole reason behind this letter to them. Don't you realize that you can't do that? The law is not of faith. It's the schoolmaster to bring you. But the moment you're there, you're no longer under that. Now, immediately people get afraid. And I'm coming up on the last 3 minutes of the broadcast, 4 minutes of the broadcast. So people get afraid. They wonder, without the law, so what are you saying? Now, and I hear this question all the time. So what are you saying? You can do whatever you want to do? As if the law kept people from doing what they wanted to do. It didn't in its entire existence keep people from doing what they wanted to do. Not at all. In fact, its weakness prevented it from preventing people from doing what they wanted to do. It was weak through the flesh. It could not make anything perfect. Its purpose was only to show you that you were guilty. And so holding on to training wheels of without the law, we could be doing anything. Well, I submit to you that I'm not under the law, and I haven't been. I've understood that I've been under the law since 1986. And I govern my life well by the word of God. How? And we're going to talk about that because I got 3 minutes left, a little under 4 minutes. We're going to go into the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of Galatians. But let me wrap it up like this so as not to leave a cliffhanger. And I'm going to schedule this show on the evening of New Year's Day. Of course, not New Year's Eve, not tomorrow night, but Tuesday night. All right? The law was like saying, do not walk east. Do not walk southeast. Do not walk northeast. Do not whatever. It's like, don't go that way. But the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus, and anytime we see the word law, we think Ten Commandments. We got to get out of that thinking. What God commands us to do through his spirit now is to walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Scripture doesn't say walk in the spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What it says is walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Benny, if you would, put a link in the room. If you would, put a link in the room. He says walk in the spirit and you won't. In other words, the law just sat there and told you don't go east, don't go east, don't go east. And while you were sitting there constantly sliding east, and even when you were not sliding east, you were still east of where you should be. And then you came to put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ and follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who says, stop focusing on east now. He's the end of east to everyone who believes. And then he just says, walk west. It's that simple. You see, because if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't have to worry about those things. It is physically impossible for a person to be committing adultery if, in fact, they're doing what they should be doing, if they're walking in the manner that they should be walking. It is all positive. It's never a focus on the negative. If these things are in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're on this Christian walk and is not a loiter, and that's the danger of churchianity, because all those people are sitting on an area, measuring and comparing themselves by themselves, and for the most part, none of them are moving west. They're all east of where they should be, with many of them literally going east and dragging others with them and just hiding it. All right, so we're going to talk about how that plays out. I encourage you, you know, if you want a reading assignment, read the rest of the book of Galatians, and then we're going to talk about it on Monday evening. Won't talk to most of you until next year, and so I just thank God for you. I look forward to talking to you then. If God so blesses us all to cross that boundary, don't want to be too presumptuous, but I look forward to whatever the Lord allows by way of our relationship going forward. The Lord wills, join me at 8 p.m. on Tuesday evening, and we're going to talk about walking in the Spirit. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.